Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O Lord, our God, we praise thee that we are able to come into this house today to acknowledge thy greatness and thy goodness, and to praise thee, O Lord, for thine abundant mercy toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come now to meditate upon thy holy word, grant preacher and hearer every help in the delivering of thy truth and in the receiving of it, that together, O Lord, we might rejoice in those things that are written, and live according to thy precepts. O Lord, grant it, we pray thee. May the Spirit's anointing now be on the word and our hearing, that together, O Lord, we might be a people who seek to honour thy great and holy name in what are decadent days. O Lord, help us to be an example, not of salt that has lost its savour or light that is put under a bushel, but, O Lord, salt and light, as the Lord has told us in our generation, a stay on putrefaction and a bright light in the midst of the darkness of this age, to the glory of thy name in the Saviour. Amen. Turn with me, would you please, to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 2, as we continue our meditations upon this chapter. I'm going to read now from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Speaking, of course, of false teachers throughout this chapter, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allude through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than that after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Well, we return to our weekly ministry in this second chapter. As we work our way down the narrative, it's most clear the inspired apostle is scathing on false teachers. He doesn't spare them. And this is how it ought to be. But they who trouble the church with their false teaching are so often supported when they're challenged as to what they teach, or they ought to be challenged. And thus other ministers unite, not with the voice of condemnation, but in their support. And instead of working, as it were, to further the cause of truth, they work for peace and reconciliation with they who are causing disaster. This has occurred so many times in the major denominations, when able men have come to the support of ministers who trouble the church, and it's brought decline, never blessing. Now, we've been in this chapter for the past 3 months, and last week we came to verses 15 to 17. Firstly, noting that Peter tells us these false teachers follow the way of the prophet Balaam, who gave every impression of being a true and faithful prophet, but was inwardly possessed with personal financial gain. Now, by telling us the false prophets in following the way of Balaam, he likens them to the most dangerous and deceptive men, who is described by Peter and Jude and John in Revelation as grossly wicked, while given the appearance of being true to their position, concerned about honouring the will of God. Now we have stressed the point that the greatest danger to the church is not the open warfare of the world, it's not their hostility, hatred and abuse, for this generally strengthens the cause of Christ. But the greatest danger has always come from within, not from liberals who openly deny the scriptures or twist its obvious meaning, but from they who appear to have a heart for the truth, just as Balaam did, but inwardly are ravening wolves. People fail to observe the danger they bring and receive them as having a special gift, but it's only when gift and grace unite, the gift serves the good of the testimony, never otherwise. Peter has referred to the covetousness of false teachers, exercised with covetous practices, he says, verse 14, and then proceeds to link them with the prophet, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, running greedily after it, says Jude. And so in following Balaam, they do not labor out of love of God and truth, but out of personal advantage, for they love gain rather than the blessed Lord. And God will deal with them as sure as he dealt with Balaam. Now, the very people Balaam sought to destroy, and but for the intervention of Phinehas, his success would have been much greater. These very people, Israel, eventually killed Balaam with the sword, and so his plan to destroy them fell upon his own head. And such will it be with the false teachers who have plagued the church. The very church they have sought to ruin will rise up by and by and crush them. Now we ended last week with verse 17, where Peter continues to address these false teachers, calling them wells without water, dried up springs, and so have nothing to bring to a people dying of thirst. People who deeply need this nourishment for their souls out of what Isaiah the prophet calls the wells of salvation. What use is a waterless spring? And Peter is obviously using this metaphor to convey a spiritual truth. For without the water of life, which we read of at the close of the Bible, Revelation 22 verse 17, what the Samaritan woman received from the Lord at Sychar's well, the ministry is dead. It's never going to meet the sinner's need, for it may excite them and even intellectually feed their appetite, but it will never be water to a thirsty soul in the desert of sin, for they are waterless springs. Now we must remain with the sinner's deep need conveyed by thirst, which is so prominent in Scripture. We read that well-known verse in Isaiah 55 verse 1, which has so often been used in the preaching of the gospel, which begins with, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And so when Peter refers to the false teachers as wells without water, they have no gospel for the thirsty. They cannot meet their inner need. There's another prophetic statement of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 10 in these terms, "They shall not hunger nor thirst, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them by springs of water, shall he guide them." There are several references in the Psalms to spiritual thirst, such as Psalm 42 verse 4, My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Or Psalm 63 verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Also Psalm 143 verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. And we could add Psalm 107 verse 5. And the Lord taught in the Beatitudes the importance of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 6. And we mention the event of John chapter 4 concerning the spiritual water that the Lord gave to that woman at the well, springing up into everlasting life. The woman came for water out of the well, but she left with water she'd not gathered from the well, for she met with the one who is the water of life, who meets the deepest need of sinners. Peter tells us that the false teachers do not represent the Lord as the water of life, for they are wells without water. They have nothing for the soul, for without the water of salvation, they have nothing. Just as a traveller in a hot desert would find the well he was expected to meet his deep need empty and dry, so they who have trusted to the wells of these false teachers will find to their eternal shame there was dryness, wells without water. They are clouds, says Peter, driven about by the wind and send no rain down upon the earth. For although the sight of these clouds give the prospect of rain, it only disappoints. It supplies none. One writer states, the Arabs compare persons who put on the appearance of virtue when they are destitute of all goodness to a light cloud which makes a show of rain and afterward vanishes. Now Peter gives us a clear description of the worth of false teachers by the illustrations he provides. They follow in the way of Balaam. They are wells without water, as a cloud carried with a tempest. And that the clouds which bring expectation of rain are driven about, and so there is no rain. And although the blessed showers were expected from these false teachers, they only ruin and destroy, and millions are unaware of this. To whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever, says Peter. And this is reference to their end, cast into what the Lord referred to as outer darkness, Matthew 8 verse 12. And in contrast, God's people are referred to as light in the Lord. The midst of darkness is literally the blackness of darkness, intended to convey the depth of this darkness. And this is reserved for false teachers. The Greek word translated reserved is in the perfect tense, conveying the fact that it's a present fact. They are sealed for this eternal punishment. Now we ended our last message upon the eternal nature of God's punishment of they who die in their sin. And although it's not specifically mentioned here, the degree of punishment is intermittent. It is so by the words, in the midst of darkness, that is reserved for them. And the Greek conveys degree for its intense darkness, or the thickest darkness. And Peter, as reference to the darkness of God's judgment in verse 4, in connection with fallen angels. But in referring to false teachers, he adds the mitzvah, which stresses its terrible degree to which these teachers are reserved, and Peter says, forever. And so we must address these two aspects of God's judgment, that it's in degree to one's sin, and that it's forever. For although both aspects are now opposed and questioned, the Bible affirms both. There are degrees in judgment, and it is never to end. It's forever. Firstly, then, let's consider the fact that sin will be punished according to the measure people have offended God. For all who live and die outside of Christ will certainly be punished. Consider the depth of sin with King Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom after the division, under Rehoboam in Judah and Jeroboam under Israel. For whenever Jeroboam's name is mentioned, after he greatly corrupted the worship of Israel, that we read of in 1 Kings chapter 12, we find this designation, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. His punishment would certainly be greater than people who do not offend God in such a measure. And the measure of Jeroboam's sin was great. And so dozens of times we read, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And King Ahab is another example of gross wickedness, for it's written of him, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. 1 Kings 16 verse 33. And we also read, in connection with his evil against Naboth, there was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings 21:25. And so such men will certainly receive the greater punishment than they who do not, to their degree, sin against God. And the Lord stated this principle most clearly. On one occasion, the Lord stated, beware of the scribes and Pharisees, and then referred to their evil ways, concluding with these words, Mark 12, verses 38 to 40, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Notice the degree, greater damnation. To speak of greater punishment asserts that sin will be punished in degree. For all will not receive the same punishment. On another occasion, when speaking of the judgment of God, he told of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, in the day of judgment, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities in which he had brought the light of truth, Mark 6, verse 11. They had received the testimony of God from the very lips of the Savior. They were the greater responsible. The Lord said, your judgment will be that much greater. So again, we have the Lord speaking of degrees of judgment. We have this taught again in Luke 12, verses 47 to 48. People, he says, some will receive many stripes, and others receive few stripes, depending on the extent or degree of their sin. And we've supplied three occasions when the Lord clearly stated this to be so. Just as there are rewards for the faithfulness of believers in degree, there is too punishment for sin on unbelievers in degree. Punishment for sin in this world so often does not come in the degree of the crime, generally being less than sin deserves. But with God, he will judge the world, says Paul to the Athenians, in righteousness. Acts 17:31. Punishment on the appointed day will be fair, it will be unbiased, it will be precise, it will be righteous, in the measure it deserves. And so these false teachers will suffer the midst of the blackness of darkness. Notice the degree. And so the degree of judgment is a fact, as is the endless nature of the judgment. It's forever. And we made the point in the past, people who claim this doesn't really mean what it says need to note the many references to forever in the closing book of the Bible, where we have it no less than 13 times, beginning with chapter 1, verse 6, but ending in the closing chapter, chapter 22, verse 5, having reference to what can never be less than forever, such as the glory of God being forever. Chapter 1, verse 6, Christ liveth forever and ever. Chapter 4, verse 10, Christ reigneth forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 15. And so this should be placed in the context of chapter 14, verse 11, chapter 19, verse 8, and chapter 20, verse 10, where we read in those three verses of the punishment of the wicked is forever and ever. We cannot hold to the one and claim the other shouldn't be taken as read. It won't be eternal, but temporary. For punishment will come to an end, so many claim today. So what of God's glory and God's reign? Must they too end? The Lord ended the Mount Olivet discourse with reference to the day of judgment, when the sheep and the goats will be separated. And the Lord ends with these words, "These shall go away," notice the two together, "into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal." Matthew 25, verse 46. They who come under this eternal judgment will never have relief from their torment, for they will not die and be annihilated. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon in one of his sermons stated, "On every chain in hell is written, forever. And above their heads is written, forever. Oh, that I could tell you that hell would one day be burnt out, and so the lost would be saved. There will be a jubilee in hell at the very thought of it. But it cannot be. Cast into darkness," said Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "forever." To claim that eternal can mean, as the annihilists this claim, an age not endless, is shown to be foolish by what we've noted from the use of the word forever in the book of the Revelation. But we must add that Romans 16 and verse 26, 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, we read this word eternal applied to God. The same word, the eternal God and King eternal, and this cannot cease. And we also read in Hebrews 9:14 of the eternal Spirit, called so because he has no beginning and no end. This word everlasting or eternal is used over 50 times in the New Testament to describe the unending bliss of God's people in glory, and also used twice in the Mount Olivet discourse to speak of the endless punishment of the impenitent, And so to lessen the extent of the one, one must do so for the other. But who would teach the glory of saints will come to an end? No one in Christendom. And as surely as God is eternal, so surely is heaven an endless day without night, and hell an endless night without day. Let me repeat that. As surely as God is eternal, so surely is heaven an endless day without night, and hell an endless night without day. And thus the Lord refers to outer darkness, and Peter to the blackness of darkness. Jude refers to a people suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, verse 7. And later, in his epistle, he refers to people who enjoy eternal life, verse 21. Both are realities, and both know no end. One in bliss and the other in misery. The one in glory in the presence of Christ, the other in hell with the devil. The scriptures refer to what is endured or what is enjoyed forever as a process. For the word tormented is used of they who suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, and used by the Lord of the rich man in hell, Luke 16, verse 24, and used by John in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, and again in chapter 20, verse 10. And the rich man in hell referred to the place as a place of torment. In all these verses, it's spoken as a place of torment, or that experience of being tormented. And so four times over, hell is referred to as a place of torment concerning the rich man, verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 28 of Luke chapter 16. As if to emphasize this fact, the Lord stresses it, a place of torment. John refers to the torment of hell three times, as we've noted in the book of the Revelation. And the Lord, in one of his parables, referred to the wicked servant being delivered to the tormentors, Matthew 18 and verse 34. So it's a place of misery. It's a place of anguish, of pain and despair. And yet so lightly spoken of in this evil world of sin and degradation. And oh, that people would give thought to the holiness and awesomeness of God and his hatred of sin, and that he has shown us in his word by his dark creatorial works of judgment he will punish sin. But it's generally the case, people enjoy sin. It's a pleasure. And even in the professing church, sin is ignored or lightly regarded. And so God's wrath has become the victim. It's openly denied. And as sure as there's a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun. For either of these awaits all people in eternity. We don't know how soon we'll be called there because of the brevity of life. Charles Hutton Spurgeon, when preaching God's word, he warned people of the terrors of hell and that people should flee from the wrath of God. And he told the people, there's a tree now growing that will one day be your coffin. Making the statement to sober people into realizing life comes to an end, and what then? They who advocate annihilationism center upon the words perish and destroy. But from a study of these words, they do not convey a cessation of being, a blotting out of existence. God destroyed the cities of the plain, Genesis 19, verses 14 and 25, with all the inhabitants, verse 20 and 25. But the people didn't cease to exist. For Jude tells us they are suffering, the people of Sodom, the vengeance of eternal fire, verse 7. Although they were destroyed, they are now under punishment. Judas has the terrible title of the son of perdition, of destruction. And yet this was not the end of him when he hanged himself. For the Lord said of him, it would have been good for him never to have been born. Matthew 26:24. So this shows death was not the end of Judas Iscariot. He was destroyed but not annihilated. And Isaiah 57 verse 1 refers to the righteous perishing. But then we read, they shall enter into peace. Verse 2, and concerning the wicked dead, there are a number of scriptures which convey the consciousness of all in a state of death. We could spend much time on the consciousness of all the dead, either in bliss or in suffering. But we must conclude our consideration of the eternal judgment referred to by Peter in relationship to false teachers. The false teachers, they plague Christendom. They have great followings. So many resting upon their every word, believing they are special ones. But Peter tells us what they are and their end. And this he stresses in the most strong terms, showing their foul character and their wicked ways. Now in turning to verse 18, I need not say the apostle continues to address false teachers, for he did so to the end of the chapter, in the manner that follows the pattern of the Baptist and of the Lord. They were severe. They were to the point. They didn't spare they who were false, a people who deluded great numbers by their craft. And now Peter continues with the words of the false teacher, which he calls great swelling words of vanity. And so turning from a Damas speaking, verse 16, he now refers to the speaking of these evil people, for they do not speak to the honor of God, but great swelling words of vanity. And so they speak in a manner designed to impress the people. Great swelling words, which is the translation of the Greek word huperonkos, and also used by Jude in verse 16, and only used by Peter and Jude, which has to do with speaking with arrogance, overswung, words which are designed to impress, high-sounding verbosity, but without substance. But the unstable are carried away by them. The word words here is in italics, indicating our faithful translators of 1611 say it is not in the text. But it's obvious, it's the words that are the issue. And so it's added, but the text states, what they speak is great swelling vanity. And we find this among us, the speaking to impress many, to carry them away. But as to sanctity, substance, and grace, they're essentially missing from them. Now the Greek word translated vanity is matriotis, which means empty, vain. It lacks spiritual and moral sincerity. And thus Peter tells us, they speak in a manner that acts as a bait. Truth can be expressed simply to help the Lord's people to understand. But these people present their poison in great swelling words, substituting sound for sense. And they carry the people away. They allure them through the lust of the flesh. And the word allure is found only 3 times in the New Testament, here in verse 18, also in verse 14 of this chapter, and by James in chapter 1, verse 14 of his epistle. It's the Greek word deliazo, and Strong's Concordance tells us the word means to allure, to entice, to beguile, and is the only 3 references. Each of these 3 words is used in these 3 references. In James 1:14, referring to being tempted, drawn away of our own lusts, and enticed. And in verse 14 of our chapter, these false teachers are engaged in beguiling unstable souls. And then in verse 18 here, where it's rendered allure. And so we have enticed, beguiled, and now allure of the same Greek word, only used 3 times. And literally it means to catch by use of bait, doing so by their fleshly ways, by their cravings of their own nature. And these people promote indulgence to carnal appetite. And Peter has much to say about the methods these people employ in order to ensnare the gullible and the unstable. Peter adds, through much wantonness, which presses home the depth, they use foul means. And this word, says Thayer's note, concerning its meaning, conveys the depth of their depravity, that they have great numbers to follow them while employing means which are sure to ruin and not bless them. They appeal to their baser desires. They swallow the bait. They're ensnared. And so while they acclaim these teachers as spirit-filled men and women, they are dreadful and deeply foul. Peter here in verse 18 refers to a people who have been influenced by the truth, are in the early stages of this, but along come these false teachers and destroy the good influence that has been upon them and carry them away. Them who live in error are the false prophets, conducting themselves in a manner that's habitually wrong. There's nothing right about them being a constant threat to the people. The margin rendering helps us with our verse, but Peter is certainly referring to a people who have not clean escaped, but for a little or a while, says the margin. And so they've almost escaped from evil influences. They've broken free from many of their old habits and evil ways. A people have hopes of them becoming total, to become children of grace. But along come these false teachers and influence them to become worse than they previously were, says Peter. Dreadful people. Now the church needs to be awake to these factors. The next verse accords with this. For these false teachers promise them so much, and by their guile they allure them, beguile them, entice them to embrace what they are telling them. The Christian gospel proclaimed liberty to the captive, that God's grace sets a person free, at liberty in Christ. But the liberty of the false teachers, Peter tells us, brings disaster. Freedom from a narrow Christianity. Forget about the Puritans and their odd ways. This is the best way. freedom from the restrictions of the faith, freedom from a disciplined life. That's their liberty. Their liberty is the way of indulgence. A Christian faith that's more suitable to a world which gives license to the flesh. And so those speaking of liberty, they bring bondage. They talk of liberty, says Peter, while they themselves are the servants of corruption. And this is what they are. For they do not serve righteousness, but sin. And they are slaves to it, says Peter. They claim to have what sets people free, to become, and we hear so much of it, born again Christians. But they bring what the more binds them. For their liberty is bondage. It binds, it destroys. And so what they promise is so different to the promises of God in the gospel. For all the promises of God, we read in 2 Corinthians, are yea and in him, amen, to the glory of God. But what they promise proves to be a great delusion. What God promises is true liberty, freedom from the sin that damns us, freedom from the wrath of hell, freedom from the grasp of Satan, freedom from the fear of death. But these false teachers promise so much, but deliver only sure misery and despair in the end. And as we close, we would assure all who hear this message, they can totally trust the promises of God, which are replete throughout the scriptures. They are here, there, and everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. And each and every one of them can be grasped with confidence, for God's promises are so different to they of the false teachers. God will honor his promises, without doubt. But what the false teachers promise the people, and they follow them eagerly, is but emptiness, vanity, and sure judgment. Now may God bless his word to us. These are sobering matters. We trust that we have been brought to peace with God in Christ and are not influenced by these evil men. May God help us and help all who come under their influence to see the wickedness of such people. May God be honored in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing in Psalm 34 as we close. Psalm 34. God will I bless, at times his praise my mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God, the meek shall hear with joyfulness. We sing the opening four stanzas to the tune of Harrison. God will I bless all time, his praise my mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God the meek, shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me, let us extol his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard and did, he brought they look to him
heard and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord had come and gone and comforted all those about that do him fear and deliverance.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.